I'm going to read from John chapter 21, starting at verse 15 and going through to verse 25. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Let's pray. Father, we know that there is so much more to you and your works that we currently know. And we look forward to that day that we were just singing about, where we will see you in your full glory and know you fully. But until that day, we thank you so much, Lord, for this book and for the things that you teach us through it. And I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word and through David, that you would fill him with your spirit now as he shares with us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Laura, and lovely to see you all this morning. Those watching online, though I can't see you, the Lord is with you, and thank you for joining us and connecting with us. Our title this morning, as Becca referred to earlier, is Avoiding the Comparison Trap. And as I was preparing, I did a search online to look for maybe an article about this. I thought there's bound to be loads, and sure enough, there was easy to find. This was the first one that kind of caught my eye. Comparison culture is taking its toll on our self-esteem. An article in the Stylist magazine, which had done some new research, which found that comparing ourselves to others, from careers to holidays, is seriously denting our self-esteem. No, probably huge surprise there. But I love the way the author then went on in the article. This is what she wrote. "I really don't like going to exhibitions. I enjoy breakfast on toast, the beige kind, without avocado or flowers on it, and I love staying in on a Saturday night. I am at a place in my life where I feel pretty content in who I am and what matters to me, except that I'm not." Not really. Because I only need to see a complete stranger on Instagram doing a yoga session on the beach at 6 a.m. when I am about round three snoozes down to get stirrings of failure, life envy, and a new daily internal soundtrack of I'm a lazy slob. Or hear that my colleague packed her weekend with three different friends' birthdays when I barely received a WhatsApp to decide I'm obviously mind-numbingly boring and should buy some more friends. And I know that the comparison game is a dangerous one, but it's one I cannot help playing. I love this little picture that was part of the article. It's on the guy on the left looking at his phone, says, "Everyone else is more successful than me." And a friend trying to console him says, "You know, remember that no one is posting their failures." You know, like Becca, like the lady in the article, I too can all too easily fall into the comparison trap. You know, that's one of the reasons why I'm not on social media. I don't know, you might have noticed that if you are on social media. But I did dabble in social media, and I just found it wasn't good for my soul. Now, hear me right. You don't need to do what I do. And there's going to be more about that in this talk as we go on. But you also don't need to do what everyone else is doing, just because everyone else is doing it. And, you know, there's lots that is really helpful. And social media is a really powerful tool, and there's loads of helpful things on it and about it. You know, you'll have noticed that we as a church use it, and it's really helpful in so many ways. But I do want to say this, it is a very easy place, not the only place, but a very easy place to fall into the trap of comparison. You know, how many friends do you have on Facebook? How many followers do you have on Instagram? Or just simply comparing the actual posts of their lives to your life, their weekend to your weekend, their holiday, Easter holiday, to your Easter holiday. You know, I remember when someone I respected joined Twitter, they honestly reflected that it was easier to become more preoccupied with how many people were following them on Twitter than whether they were actually following Jesus. Now, here's the thing. Following Jesus is where we get the greatest joy and peace and blessing in our life. It's where we find security. There is something wonderful and joy-bringing about keeping in step with Jesus far more than trying to keep up with the Joneses, which for our very international congregation and for those watching online is a very English saying, because we have a lot of Joneses surnames in this country, of kind of trying to keep up with your neighbors and trying to have the same things they have and do things as well as they do. In fact, there's a whole kind of spin-off in the US. They don't have many Joneses, but the same idea was what drives the TV program Keeping Up with the Kardashians. Now, I imagine that not many of you here are trying to keep up with the Kardashians. But I wonder, who are you trying to keep up with? Who are you comparing yourself with? Who do you find yourself kind of thinking, "Oh, well, you know, I should be like my neighbor or my friend or, you know, or that brother or sister or person in the church or colleague." You know, Peter in our story, Simon Peter, he found himself looking and thinking and comparing himself with his friend. And so that's where I want us to start this morning, our common temptation, a temptation we share with the Apostle Peter, a temptation that is common to us all, comparing ourselves with others. Now, this is not the only temptation by any means that is common to us, but it is amazing, isn't it, that Peter, even after he's been so wonderfully restored, he's professed his love for Jesus. Jesus has forgiven him. He's received a renewed calling, a new kind of passion. We read in John 21 this amazing little phrase. Why don't you turn back with me? And we're really going to just focus on verses 20 to 22 this morning in our reading. But this is what it says. Peter turned and saw the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" That's all in brackets. And then when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" So easy to do, isn't it? "Lord, what about them? You know, what about him or her?" You know, we compare our callings. I find it's all too easy to compare our fallings as well. You know, they sort of never seem to struggle with that. I seem to struggle with that all the time. You know, we compare our performance and our appearance. We compare our health and our wealth. And as Becca alluded at the very beginning, it's all too easy as we do these comparisons to either look at people and think, "Oh, you know, we're doing better than them," or "Our lives seem to be going better than them." And so pride fills our hearts. Pride is so dangerous. But the other thing that can happen is we look at their lives and we think, "Oh no, we're not doing as well." And so what happens? Insecurity fills our hearts, and that is so dangerous as well. So either way, it can be so problematic and dangerous for our lives. In fact, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, well, if when we compare things and they're doing well, if that's insecurity, maybe there's something about the pride bit which is actually a kind of false security. And I never really thought until this week about that, but I think it's all too easy to do, isn't it? We look at other people, and particularly if we think, okay, well, like we were thinking about earlier, you know, oh, we're doing better than them. What we do is we kind of put a false security that, well, we must be all right if we're doing better than them. And the problem is what we're doing is we're making our kind of yardstick people. And I found it so helpful reading a book a while back. To be honest, I didn't even need to read the book. Just the title helped me. Do you ever find that with books? I sometimes have books on my shelves that bless me just from the title of the book. This is one, you might not be able to see the middle bit. Can you see the top bit? It says what? When? Yeah, and it's got a magnifying glass. This is harder to see, but it's the magnifying glass says, "When people are big and God is small." Isn't that thought-provoking? It's thought-provoking because it makes us go, that's the wrong way around. God is big. That's why we worship him. He's alive. He's said all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He's massive. He's so much bigger than people. But it gets me because actually we so often do what the title of the book does. We flipped it. We've made people big and God small. So we think we're secure, maybe like the rich fool in Jesus' story, you know, because we've built these bigger barns that are bigger than the guys next door. And Jesus says, "You fool, this very life, this very night, your life's going to be demanded from you because security doesn't come from being better than the guy next door." That's nuts. It's about God and our relationship with him. And the reality is, as we've been thinking about this Easter time, is that before God, none of us really has a leg to stand on. But here's the amazing thing that we've been celebrating this Easter, that God in his love comes and lifts us into a secure place. Hallelujah. So that we don't need to go down this tempting thing of comparing ourselves with others to look for that false security, that pride, or become insecure. We can be secure in Christ. But you know, the enemy is very subtle. You see, what the enemy does is he makes you and I think that often our temptations are very kind of unique to us. So, you know, you're the only one who looks at, you know, social media or looks at your neighbor or just looks at the news and falls into the comparison trap. You kind of, we don't realize that everyone else is doing it. That this is a common temptation. In fact, the Bible says, I found this verse so helpful over the years, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Maybe you've learnt it when you were younger. I know I was encouraged to learn it when you were younger. And if you don't know it, even if you're old, I encourage you to learn this verse, because these things are common to us whether we're old or young, rich or poor. If you're a new believer or you've been a believer for many, many years, this is what 1 Corinthians says. No temptation has overtaken you except what is, can you read that word? Common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. So don't let the enemy keep you in places of shame, or like, I couldn't talk about my temptations with others because they're never going to felt anything like that. No, it's so liberating, isn't it, when there's this culture of grace and God's word is so helpful. To be honest, it's so helpful that Peter, at the end of this amazing gospel, Peter, who's now seen the risen Jesus, who's met with him and had this breakfast on the beach and then goes for this walk and hears this restoring thing, that even Peter in that moment is tempted to go, well, Lord, what about him? So our common temptation to compare ourselves with others. So what does Jesus do? How does he respond? Well, look with me at verse 22. This is how Jesus responds. Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Jesus kind of response highlights this difference, the difference between the calling that Peter has and the calling that John has. And, you know, here is one of the amazing things that, Jesus has unique calling for us. So that's the second thing I want us to think about, our unique calling. You know, Peter, we read this, Laura read it before in verse 18 and 19. He has this amazing thing where Jesus says to him, look, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. You know, church tradition has it that Peter was eventually himself crucified, though he didn't want to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. They actually crucified him upside down, killed for his faith. But what this verse just reminds us is before that he would have been kind of taken hostage, imprisoned, led where he didn't want to go. Was that failure in Peter's life? When he couldn't do all the things that he wanted to do for Christ? Well, no, that was God's calling on Peter's life to honor him in that way by his obedience, even when it cost him his sacrifice. Well, what about John? Well, John, amazingly, was one of the few, in fact, the only disciple who didn't get killed for his faith. In fact, John was the disciple who lived to a kind of ripe old age. I mean, he had challenges too. He was exiled on Patmos for his faith, and then was kind of very old, brought back to kind of Ephesus, and he was part of the church there. It says actually that the historians tell us they used to wheel John in to the church in Ephesus, and he said, they used to say, kind of tell us something, John, about, you know, Jesus, tell us, give us a message. And he just used to say, little children, love one another. And they said, yeah, we know that bit, but tell us something else. And he just said, no, love one another. It's the Lord's command and it's enough. I mean, imagine how cool that would have been to have John in your kind of church, kind of family, the Apostle John. And you see, what happened was that people had kind of remembered this thing about Jesus saying this, and they thought, well, John is going to then stay alive forever until Christ returns. And actually, John, in writing his gospel, seems really keen to dispel this rumor. My dad says he often loves this passage because it reminds him that, just because lots of Christians are saying something's going to happen, it doesn't mean that's what's going to happen. Even if they're Christians, even if they're good Christians, you need to go back and see, well, what does Jesus say? And that's what John's doing. He said, no, look back. Jesus didn't say that John was going to stay alive forever. He said, look, well, what does it say? He said, Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? He's not saying that's what's going to happen. He's just saying, look, it's different. My calling for Peter is different than my calling for John. And that's none of your business, what I'm asking John to do. And it's your business, what I'm asking you to do. He then says, you, Peter, it's you singular. You, look what it says, verse 22, you must follow me, Peter. You see, following Jesus is our unique calling. Now, there's something common in this, isn't there? Obviously, it's a common call. You know, it's our kind of values as a church. We want to be following Jesus, reaching out, being an extended family, doing everything in love. We've got this little acronym, FREE. I don't know if you can see it up here. Following Jesus, reaching out, extended family, everything in love, being free. It's a common call in one sense. But here's the thing. Following Jesus looks really different in our unique lives that we live because Jesus is the same. His call to love is the same. His call to live out the fruit of the Spirit is the same. And we're going to look in the coming weeks at this amazing series on the fruit of the Spirit. How do we take what we've been looking at in terms of going deeper and allow that to be worked out in our lives of love and joy and peace? The challenge is, though, that what that looks like to live a life of love, what it looks like to follow Jesus is really different if you're 90 than if you're 9. It's just a whole lot more different challenges you have when you're 90 than you're 9. It looks different. It feels different when you're rich or when you're poor. When you're well and when you're sick. It's a real different thing to follow Jesus as a new mom when you're not getting any sleep and you've got a small baby crying, kind of seemingly 24/7 at times it feels. And when you've got a new job and everyone's excited to have you in the office and you get coffee breaks and you know, it's so different what it looks like to follow Jesus in those ways. Calling seems the same. And the enemy, you see, takes advantage of this. Not just as he causes you to think that your temptations are unique to you, when actually they're common, remember? But he makes you think, oh, well, if so-and-so is called to do that, then I must be called to do that. They seem to get on really well waking up at 4 o'clock for 3 hours of prayer. How come I can't seem to do that? You know, they seem to do amazingly at going on international conferences and speaking to loads of people. I could never do that. I must be such a terrible Christian. And what we don't realize is that our life of love might not be going and speaking at loads of conferences. Our life of love might be just going and encouraging one person that God's put around us. It may be that it's caring for a child who's so in need of your help and support that it takes up almost all your time. And that's what your calling of a life of love looks like. You know, your calling may not be to go and do kind of big, huge, kind of Billy Graham-type crusades to see loads of people come to Christ. Your calling might be to go and faithfully again live out the Christian life in your office with two other people where you live the Christian life and you talk about the Christian life and the good news of Jesus Christ to them. So your calling might look very different. There's something about it which is the same. You're following Jesus, but how that works out is so, so different. And the enemy, he loves to come in and condemn us when we miss the fact that our callings can be so and are so unique in terms of what it looks like to follow Jesus. You know the difference between the enemy's condemnation and the Spirit's conviction? Do you know the difference? The enemy condemns us by making us kind of feel this kind of vague feeling of accusation, like we're not good enough, and it's discouraging. It makes us not really want to do anything. We feel like, oh, well, I'm no good. I might as well stop. That's the enemy's condemnation. The Spirit's conviction is often very specific. It's very clear that this is something that you need to do and can do. It's a step that you can do, and you're motivated to do it. That's the Spirit's conviction. So watch out for the enemy's condemnation and let's press into what it looks like to live a life of love. Now, here's the thing. A life of love is not waiting till all our
are sort of not waiting till we're perfect so then we can live out this life of love. Because all of us in our lives, one of the reasons our calling is unique is that our pain and our challenges and our struggles are unique. We've all been through 2 years of a pandemic. It's been tough. Has it been tough? It's been tough. But it's been tough in different ways. You know, the stress and pressures for those who maybe been in the NHS have been very different from the stress and challenges of those who've been furloughed and had long times without work. I mean, it's so different, the pressures of losing a loved one are very different than the challenge of worrying that you're going to get seriously sick because you've got some underlying health condition. It's so different, the challenges that we're called to. And that's just only part of the pain from our past. The pain in our lives is, of course, so much more than that. And the pain is often the pain of failure. For Simon Peter, there was this pain of the failure that he denied Jesus. And so as he was being called to follow Jesus into the future, Peter had to step over the pain in his past. And brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to follow Jesus, we have to step over the pain in our past. We have to allow Jesus to come and forgive us and restore us. And it's all too easy to let our pain or our failure in the past to rule us out. Maybe worried what other people are going to think of us. And yet, listen to Jesus. And even at this point, a week after Easter, do you know so many of the Easter accounts are actually Jesus coming and encouraging and giving kind of God confidence again back to his disciples, saying, hey, come on, look, I'm alive. I'm for you. I'm with you. I died for you. Come on, let's go. And he commissions them afresh. So maybe this morning, Jesus needs to come and you need to hear his voice reinstating you and commissioning you afresh. And not just did Peter need to step over the pain in his past. He was told he was going to have this huge role and a challenging thing of, you know, tending and feeding the flock, but also of having been killed for his faith. And often our kind of look ahead to the future makes us go, God, I can't do that. But again, Peter had to step over that fear to keep his eyes on Jesus and follow him. And you know, Peter's call was unique. But in one way or another, you and I are all called to love the flock of Christ, to love his people. It might be different in terms of how that looks, but we're all called to love the flock of Christ. And in fact, we're all called to make sacrifices. Again, the sacrifices might look different, but we're all called to make sacrifices. But even before he's called to do those roles and called to make those sacrifices for Jesus, Peter is asked a question by Jesus. We had it at the beginning of our reading, a simple question, do you love me? And again, as we come towards the end of the series, we just mustn't miss that anything we do out of our sort of desire to follow Jesus and serve him and follow his calling flows out of a heart connection, a relationship with him. And even that will look different for different ones of us. It's the challenge of comparing it. You can't compare and look at your neighbor or even look around the room now. You can't see our hearts. You don't kind of post it on Instagram. I mean, you can post what you might say it is, but what's actually going on in our hearts of our worship and trust and love for Jesus. It's really hard to compare in that way, but Jesus knows. And so, brothers and sisters, one of our kind of primary roles in any given day is to first get our place, our heart, into a place where we just say, Jesus, it's all about you. I trust you. I love you. And it's that intimacy, that abiding. You know, we've been hearing about that in Jesus' upper room kind of discourse through this last few months, that abiding in Jesus, that sort of getting up and in your own way. It might be it's listening to worship music. It might be it's kind of having a song in your heart. It might be it's as you read a bit of scripture, then just saying to him, look, I love you. It might be sitting still in the same chair. It might be while you kind of, I don't know, do the dishes or go for a run or drive along, but at just coming and saying, Jesus, I love you. And you know, I find when I do that with Jesus, I, in my way, which is different than Laura's way and my kids' way and your way, but when I just get time with Jesus, just say, Jesus, you know, we sometimes call it devotional. Do you know why a devotional time? Because it's a chance to express my devotion. A chance for him to express, this is amazing, his devotion and love for me. A chance for me to remember this is actually my relationship with him. It's not based on my performance. You know, God is not keeping a scorecard on me or on you. How cool is that? He loves us. He died for us. Good Friday. It was so helpful, Graham. It is finished. He's done it. He's paid for my sin and yours, so I am secure. And get this, he's alive, what Becca was declaring on Easter Sunday. Jesus is alive. I mean, and I'm following him. How secure does that get? He conquered death. I love that song we sung on Easter morning. See, what a morning. You know, it says, I've got it here. Death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered, and I'm following Jesus. That's security. When we know we're walking with him, but it's also kind of really humbling because it's not a security that I've won. He's won it for me. And I get to walk with him, to follow him, to then think, okay, as I have this devotional, relational life of abiding with him, then I can work out, okay, what does it look like to then live a life of love? Well, I need to connect with people, whether online or in person or, you know, a community group. You know, and I just would say, if you're not in a community group, this is a great time. Start of a new term. Talk to Johnny or myself. We'd love to connect you with one of our community groups. And then you think, okay, you know, and how you connect and where you connect, that will look different for different ones of us. And then it's like, okay, well, you know, what's our unique calling? What's my part to do? I know, give. Again, we're all going to give different amounts because God's given us different things to steward. So it's whether it's regular giving or we're coming up to our amazing World Mission Gift Day. And what we just say is, look, just give what God's put on your heart to give. What does giving generously look like for you? It's going to look different for you than for me. But what does that look like as you seek to follow Jesus? Or serving. I found it so helpful. Rick Warren's got this kind of little acronym, SHAPE. He often does things kind of really kind of neatly and clearly. And it just says, you know, spiritual gifts. Our gifts are different. God's gifted us in different ways. There's different heart he's given us for things. Different abilities he's given us. Different personalities. Different experiences. And he uses all that SHAPE to help us then discover where's our place to serve him in the body of Christ. It's going to look different. We want, in this church, people serving in areas, round pegs and round holes. You know, and not just in what we do in the church, and what you do in the workplace. This still applies. You know, how we use our gifts to serve the Lord. But in all of it, not comparing with, oh Lord, what about him? And looking at the Lord. Remembering our relationship with him is not based on our performance and what we do, it's on what he has done for us. It is finished. Avoiding that comparison trap. Stepping over the pain in our past, the fear maybe of the future, and listening to his voice. Jesus. Jesus, the risen Lord, is calling you and me to follow him. So what's your next step of faith and obedience in your following of him? What's he calling you to today? Should we just bow our heads and pause and be still? The band's going to just help us as we prepare to not just sing a song, but kind of pray a song. Just in this stillness, Holy Spirit, we just welcome you. Come, Holy Spirit. Let's just take time to be attentive to his voice. Thank you. Come, Holy Spirit. Maybe there's something Jesus is calling you to turn from. Maybe to turn your gaze from looking at others to looking at Him. Why not just say to Him, Jesus, I turn to You. Maybe there's something that He's calling you to do, and you know He's been calling you to do it because He's prompted you, nudged you about it many times, and you still haven't done it. Maybe this is the time to just say, Jesus, help me do it. Help me tell someone even today that that's what I'm going to do. What is the risen Jesus saying to you? What does a life of love look like for you today? And then, Lord, come by Your Spirit and help us do that, we pray. Because we, Lord Jesus, want to not just sing this song as a song, we want to say this to You, Lord, and to one another as a declaration of our commitment that we have decided to follow You, Jesus, because You're enough. You're enough for us, Lord. So if you feel able and declare this together, let's stand as we sing.